Today, purpose and gratitude bundled into a single psalm.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
We are still going through the Hallel, and even though I haven't been doing a lot of scripture shows in a row, it felt appropriate to jump right ahead into Psalm 115 right after we did the previous psalm, because of the focus this psalm has on a particular issue that I've spoken about before in several episodes, gratitude. The idea is gratitude, and how fundamentally important that concept is in the way God talks about our purpose for existing in the world. I've spoken about it before being important because it's sort of the opposite of covetousness, and in a broad sense, the opposite of the attitude that evidences everything that's wrong with us in our relationship with God. And gratitude just puts us in that opposite position. I've talked about it in that sense. But what this psalm did to me as I studied through it and addressed one particular verse that I'll bring up in a moment, for the first time, it made me understand gratitude in a completely positive light. I mean, I always view gratitude positively, but you know what I mean? In the sense that it says, this actually may be the closest we can get to a single concept for comprehending what our purpose is in this world. And that sounds odd because it doesn't seem like it would be that inclusive, but I think you'll understand what I mean by the time we get to the end of the psalm. And in particular, it plays out in this one phrase, verse 17. That's not one phrase, it's two phrases in verse 17 that make this one point, though. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. And the idea behind that, it's not new in the Psalms. I know we've mentioned it before. I didn't look up where that was in the Psalms. But the context within which it's given to us here makes more sense of that statement than anywhere else that I've run into in the Psalms. And maybe it's just because I've done so many Psalms now that I'm starting to grasp at least where we're being dragged in these poems, in these pieces of literature. But the context here was, I mean, it was significant. And it's a broad part of the answer to the question that all of us are always dealing with, which is, why am I here? You know, what am I doing in a world that doesn't always make sense? Why is this such an important thing? And so I want to address that directly. And I suppose in the context of, you know, as I'm recording this, it is July 6th. That's the date that I'm recording this episode. And I know the holiday is a little past now, but when we celebrate holidays, which when we're doing the Hallels, it makes sense for us to remember this because they use the Hallel during holidays. And I say they, I mean Israel. The people of Israel historically used the Hallel in celebration of Passover and things like that. And that holiday invitation is sort of a reminder to us, like when I was seeing fireworks a couple of days ago as I'm recording this. The fireworks we love, you know, we love the idea of the celebration and look at all the colors in the air and all the bangs and the noise and the just celebration. You know, that's the easy way to put it. We love all of that. Don't necessarily love all the things that go with it. Because if you think about it, the celebration, the fireworks, for instance, for us, I mean, it's built into the language of the Star Spangled Banner. It's a reminder of war. It's a reminder that there was a sacrifice, that there was something extremely difficult, arduous, that we went through as a nation that now we look back on with celebration, but it reminds us of the cost that got us there. And not only that, but as I was watching the fireworks this time, I saw, you know, a grass fire that had broken out from somebody who used it irresponsibly. So we love it all when it's in the right place and everything looks just right. We don't necessarily love all the things that either led up to it and, you know, that it reminds us of, or all the things that necessarily come out of it. You know, the one of the jokes one of the church members made to me when I walked into church that Sunday after the most recent holiday, July 4th holiday, was I asked how his holiday was, and he said, well, I've still got all my fingers. And I knew exactly what he meant because, people lose their fingers with the fireworks sometimes. We love the celebration. We don't necessarily love all the things that go with it. Well, the whole point of a holiday is that. The point of holidays isn't that the holiday is the only thing there is. It's not, oh, every day should be a holiday. It's a reminder in that holiday that all the days that don't seem like a holiday still belong to the purpose for which we celebrate the holiday. It's the reason we have a Sabbath. And I'm not saying Christians celebrate the Sabbath the same way Judaism did, but I am making the point we have Resurrection Sunday. We don't have Resurrection Sunday so that we can wish every Sunday were a day we didn't have to work. Every Sunday were a day that, you know, we all gather together for worship. We have Sunday, and it would be fine if every day was a day we gathered together for worship, but that's not the point. We have Sunday to remind us that every day of the week belongs to the God who has given us the resurrection and the promise of eternal life and so on. Just like Judaism has the Sabbath, so that in the Sabbath, we are reminded that the God who rested on the seventh day is the God who created the other 6 days and all of the things that came to exist because of them. And so in a holiday, we're reminded of the sacredness of every day, not just the holy days, the sacred day. That's the point. And there's something of that in this psalm, which we'll get to as we read through it. Let me read it to you real quickly, and you'll especially notice that the penultimate verse, the next to the last verse in the psalm, that one about us not being able to praise the Lord when we're dead, that kind of thing, sort of takes its place. So here we start in verse 1, out of 18 verses, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nation say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Hallelujah. That is, praise the Lord, as it's translated. Those are the 18 verses of the psalm. Hopefully you noticed some of the key elements as we were reading through it. I know how difficult it is to pick those things out when you're reading through it for the first time. So now we're going to go back through it. And as we go back through it, just sort of unfold the things that seem, at least to me in this one sense, to drive toward the purpose for which we exist in this world, the thing God expects of us in this world, and the thing the world needs from us as well. So in the first three verses, which I think are, this is sort of the way that the psalm breaks out, the best way I can understand it. In the first three verses, there are these statements where we're committing ourselves to the glory of God and to his purpose in the world. So and what I think this reveals in these three verses is that something has changed in us because we're his people. We're caring more about him than we care about ourselves, but we're also trusting him when it might not be obvious that we ought to trust him. So in verse 1, we care more about him than our own interest. Knowing Yahweh, in other words, means caring more about him than ourselves. So the statement is, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. There's a lot built into that verse that sort of prefaces what we know is going to end up coming in the psalm, because the statement is, all the glory belongs to you. All of this is about you. And yet their reason for saying, well, give all the glory to your name, make sure all the glory goes to you, is because of what's evident in what he has done for us. Because his steadfast love and his faithfulness is a testament to his commitment to his people. So, Lord, you know, you've given evidence of your steadfast love and your faithfulness to your people, but we want to pray to you and ask you to intervene in these moments for the sake of your name, for your own reputation, which is why they would ask the question in verse 2, after all, why should we allow the nations to say, where's their God? And we think back on Moses saying this, Lord, why would you turn against your people? You brought them out into the desert, and now all the nations are going to say, well, see, he didn't even keep his word to them. So don't let that be. In fact, before that would happen, Lord, I would give myself away, take my life, but spare your people so the nations can't say that. All of that sentiment is sort of wrapped up into this second verse. Why should the nations say, where is their God? And their confidence, their trust in him, is in the third verse. The answer to that question is, our God is in the heavens, and he's doing all that he pleases. That doesn't address the nation's concern, but it does put the people of God in the place they're supposed to be. They have a trust in God, even when it's not obvious why they would, to the nations who are around them. All of that indicates that belonging to Yahweh, being the people of the Lord, changes those people. Belonging to Yahweh changes us. And what it does to change us is give us an interest in something other than ourselves. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name. Give glory. It's the same kind of idea we would say when Jesus is in the garden and says, not my will, but yours be done. It's the same selflessness that he then says his followers have to have in order to be his followers, unless you deny yourself, unless you take up your cross, you can't be my disciple. All of that is in the command sense is how we normally hear it. But in the sense of actually having been transformed in some way so that we're different now, that goes with belonging to Yahweh. Something changes in us because of him. That becomes important in a moment. So those first three verses say something changes in us because we know him. Number one, we're concerned more about him than we are about us. So his glory matters more than whatever it is that's going to come to us, which is interesting in a psalm that's going to entail us also praying for God to do something for us, because it is built into the psalms that we do that all the time. He invites us to do that. That's okay. And yet our interest is for his glory, not for ours. That's something that's changed. And secondly, trusting Yahweh means trusting his actions, even when they don't make obvious what it is he's doing for us. How is he benefiting us? We're going to pray for his blessing. Again, I'm not cursing that. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. But something has changed when, like Job, we're able to say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Something is different in us. The importance of why that's different comes later in the psalm. So now verses 4 through 8, the tone changes entirely. Now we're going to talk about the other gods. And what we notice among the other gods is that they don't change anything. So belonging to Yahweh changes something. It changes us. Belonging to any other god changes nothing. because all the other gods have no power, which tells you what the psalm is getting at. Our God does have power. He has power to change things. So in verses 4 through 7, it goes like this. The gods have no power whatsoever. The idols are silver and gold. If I don't get back to this at the end of the discussion today, I want to point it out now so you have it in your mind. Silver and gold are mined from the ground, from the earth, from below the world in which we live. And think of their cosmos, the heavens above, the earth where we live, and then the things that are below the earth. The silver and gold come from below, right? And notice that the silver and gold have no ability to do anything. They can't see or speak or feel or walk or any of the things that you would say, which is what we're going to read in just a moment, which is exactly what's going to be true about those who go where the silver and gold is later. So we'll come back to that at the end of the psalm. But starting here in verses 4 through 7, we're going to talk about the other gods. What are they able to do? Their idols are silver and gold. They're the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak, eyes, but don't see, ears, but don't hear, noses, but don't smell. They have hands, but they don't feel. They have feet, but don't walk, and they can't even make a sound in their throat. Just to pause there for a moment, that last statement is important because where he begins is with the mouth. They have mouths, but do not speak. And then he ends up with the throat, which you would expect him to be saying, well, they have mouths but don't speak. And then he doesn't need to repeat the thing about not being able to speak. So why are you bringing up the throat? Because by the end of it, what we're saying to them is, look, we want you to speak to us. And if you haven't been around cultures where there are idols, literally people putting a statue on their mantle, and it is their God, not a representation of some God in the heavens that, I mean, we're talking about it being their God, then you don't understand how literally this is meant to be taken. You take a piece of wood and carve it and dip it in gold and put it on your mantle and you ask it to speak to you because it has a mouth, but it can't say anything. And by the end of it, we're realizing not only can it not say anything, it can't see anything, it can't hear anything, it can't smell anything, it can't feel anything, it can't go anywhere. And I'm begging it, you know, just give me a grunt, just do something. But it can't even get its throat to make a grunt. Just give me something. Anything. Nothing is there. It is sort of mocking this idea of all the other gods in contrast to a God who has changed us. And so what we realize is that belonging to Yahweh does change us, but belonging to gods who have no power changes nothing, which means that the people of every other god have no hope because their gods have no power. They have no God. They just have this little block of wood that can't even grunt on their mantle. So those who, in verse 8, those who make them, these are the people of that God, the people of Yahweh, they say, our God is in the heavens doing all he pleases because he's changed us, right? But the people of the gods who aren't anything, who can't even grunt, they become like the gods they carved, which the way the gods they carved are is unable to see, unable to speak, unable to hear, see. They can't do anything. So they're going to become like that. And that's what we're going to read at the end of the psalm about those who go down into the grave. They're going to have a mouth, but they can't speak and so on. We'll come back to that. So all of those who trust in them have put their trust in the wrong thing. And so nothing's changed. Nothing is going to be different. We'll see that again when we get to the end of the psalm. Now, we take the bulk, the middle of the psalm, verses 9 through 15, and what we learn is what our faith in a God who can actually change things is supposed to do to us. How does it change us? How does this take effect? Because the glory is all God's. So what is it we're bringing to the equation? Why are we participating in it at all? And so where we start in verses 9 through 11 is by asking the people, looking at the people of God among ourselves. This is a reflexive action. So when I say asking the people of God are asking the people of God to do this. We're singing to ourselves in this psalm. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, you know, as Colossians says, we're doing that in this psalm. So we ask the people of God, ourselves, to trust in God. This is the, by the way, subjective element of faith. This is that part of faith that's in us. And we could have it in the wrong thing. We could believe in the wrong God, like the people we were just describing, the ones who carve a God and then want it to speak to them. Even though it has a mouth, it can't speak. We could be like that. They have faith. They could have very sincere faith. That's subjective faith. And while subjective faith is not sufficient, it is necessary. You have to have this. And so we speak to ourselves and say, you need to believe. So in verse 9, O Israel, trust in Yahweh. And you can tell how important this is, that we're challenging ourselves to have faith, because it's the only part of the psalm with this sort of chorus or refrain that's repeated by the people every time. So what we're saying is, believe this, and then having the people say together, yes, he is our help and our shield, but putting it in the third person because we're trying to challenge each other to believe it. So, O Israel, and then the expression is the same each time, three different times, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. And so you hear the repetition of that phrase coming back from the people. So the challenge, O Israel, trust in the Lord. The response, he is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. And then the refrain, he is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. That repetition coming to reinforce the need for us to believe in God, to trust in him, because he is their help and their shield. And the only reason this matters is because the people of God find themselves in a situation where they lack help and protection in their experience. That is, they need help and protection, which would only be evident if it seems like they don't have it. And so we show up with each other and we get around in a little huddle or pat each other on the back or hug each other or stand in the congregation and face the worship leader and hear him say, oh, people of God, trust in Yahweh, and us saying back, he is their help and their shield. And not just all the people of God, but you who are the priests of God, O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. And then saying back together, he is their help and their shield. But it's not limited to just the name of the people of God or the priestly class among the people of God. You can trust in God because he'll always show up for you. But anyone who will fear the Lord, you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord, and all of them being able to say back, he is their help and their shield. And you'll realize how important the universality of that is when in the response where it says, oh, and he does it, he remembers. In the response, it says by the end of it, both small and great, in the same language that is used in the Revelation to say everybody gets included in this, in that case, principally in the judgment. But here in the blessing of knowing God. So in this first little section of the middle of the psalm, verses 9 through 15, you have us reminding ourselves to trust in God, to believe in him, to exercise that subjective faith that we have, and recognizing that the only reason a psalm like this matters is because in those times it may, in fact often does, look like they don't. That is, we have to have faith in those moments when it looks like we have a reason not to have faith. That's why we need it. I've talked about that in many episodes before. So this psalm matters because we need a reminder that we can trust in God. Okay, so we get a reminder. Verses 12 and 13, we go through that same list, Israel, Aaron, those who fear the Lord. But what we're hearing is a description of Yahweh remembering his people. The Lord does remember. So in verses 9 through 11, trust God. In verses 12 and 13, because he remembers, he is being faithful. Yahweh remembers his people, and he doesn't just remember and then say, ah, yeah, it's a real shame you're suffering. When he remembers, he blesses. This is what he's saying to Moses. Remember when he sees him on the backside of the desert out of the burning bush, he speaks to him. I have observed, I have noticed, I have seen the suffering of my people in Egypt, and I have heard their cries, and I am going to respond now and deliver them because he cares about what they're going through. So Yahweh remembers his people, but that means he blesses those he remembers. So in verses 12 and 13, it goes like this. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. Now we're going through the list. Remember, trust in the Lord, Israel. Trust in the Lord, Aaron. Trust in the Lord, you who fear the Lord. That was the prayer in 9 through 11. Now the response comes that Yahweh does remember, and he will bless. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. He will bless the people of God, Israel, the priests of God, Aaron, and the holy of God, any who fear him, both small and great. So the invitation then is to fear God. And again, the only reason you get this invitation is because there are times when we doubt that it's worthwhile to do that. There are moments when we're thinking, I don't think God's going to intervene. I don't think he's going to help. I don't think we have anyone who remembers what we're going through. And in those moments, we get together and we say, Yahweh remembers his people, and he blesses those he remembers. That's what it means for us to be the people of God. We are the people of God because, remember in verses 1 through 3, we care about the glory of God more than our own interest, and we trust God even when the rest of the world looks at what we're going through and what the world is going through and says, where's your God? Our response to that is, he's in heaven, and he's doing what he wants. We believe even when all the evidence says we shouldn't. This is part of what it means to be the people of God. So in verses 14 and 15, we can turn around then because we've reminded ourselves, we're the people of God, we need to trust him. And Yahweh remembers us. He keeps the covenant with us. So we can turn to God and ask him to be faithful because we believe he will be. So in verse 14, may the Lord give you increase, you and your children, and may you be blessed by Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. And that making of heaven and earth is such an important component here. In a lot of ways, it's the opposite of verses 4 through 7, because remember, man made those gods who had mouths that couldn't speak and eyes that couldn't see and ears that couldn't hear and so on. Man had made those gods that were powerless. This God made all things, the heaven and the earth. And because he's not corporeal, because God doesn't have a body like us, not talking about the incarnation and Christianity, we'll come back to all of that in a moment, especially realized in his people, in us, as God is present in the world. But to this point, God isn't bound by a mouth. He's not bound by having the kinds of hands that we have. And yet, he speaks. He doesn't need a mouth to speak. He doesn't need eyes to see. He doesn't need ears to hear. He doesn't need a nose to smell or hands to feel or feet to walk. He created mouths from nothing so that we could speak. He didn't need one in order to speak everything into existence. This is why, remember, when Moses comes to God and says, well, I'm not very good at speaking, so I think really you probably need somebody with a better mouth than mine. God's response to him is, I don't need a mouth. I created mouths. I know how to make mouths. All I need is, and we can go back and talk another day about why he wants Moses. Remember, what he wants from Moses is a life consecrated to God again, willing to suffer on behalf of the people who have rejected him, which is what God does for us. He's willing to suffer on behalf of a people who continuously and repeatedly reject him. Anyway, the point here is he doesn't need a mouth in order to speak. He created mouths so that we could speak, but he doesn't need one. And so our prayer for blessing isn't empty because it's going to a God who made everything, does everything, actually does speak and see and hear and smell and so on and has power. And so the point of this is that along with the subjective faith that we have, but so do the people who believe in false gods, we also have an objective nature to our faith. We believe in a real God, a God who actually does things. And when you put that together with the subjective nature of the faith in verses 9 through 11, well, our faith becomes simply a reflection of his. This statement that I just made, our faith is a reflection of his, sounds wrong because we don't think of God having faith, but that's because we don't think about the reality that in Hebrew and Greek, and I'm not favoring the languages, I love the English language, just languages are different. And so you have to notice nuances in how we think about things. And faith and faithfulness are such distinct concepts in our mind. I have faith. I trust in you. I believe in you. Something like that. I have faithfulness. Ooh, I have endurance. I'm willing to go through things. I'm willing to stay in it all the way to the end kind of stuff. That's how we use the word faithfulness. Those words are the same word in both Hebrew and Greek. And that's not an accident. It's not, well, they just weren't sophisticated to have two different words. That's not the point. The point is, it meant the same thing to them so evidently that you can take certain passages from the Old Testament, as in Habakkuk, and when you bring it into the New Testament, the word faith used in the Old Testament ends up needing to be translated into English in two different ways depending on the context. The just shall live by his faith, the just shall live by his faithfulness, and in those different contexts, it does carry the different weight that goes with the meaning of the word, even though it's one verse in the Old Testament that says it. The point is, they are inseparable concepts in Scripture because they're not separate ideas in the minds of the people from whom we gain our faith. Meaning, if I said it this way, you would accept it more readily. Our faithfulness is a reflection of God's faithfulness. Our faithfulness is just a reflection of His. But that means exactly the same thing as saying our faith is simply a reflection of His faithfulness. The fact that he has chosen to be in relation to us what he has unrelentingly gives us a reason to trust him, even in the worst moments. But trusting him in the worst moments means enduring those moments, means being faithful as well. So our faith is a reflection of his. Our faith is a reflection of his faithfulness. That's what we're called to be. And that's why all of this, none of this can be taken as something evidence of our merit. Look at what I have brought into the world. I'm not bringing anything into the world. I'm simply reflecting the presence that's already in the world, put there by its creator. He's the one who made it what it is. Now I'm simply reflecting it back to him. But look at the particular form that reflection takes in our lives, in verses 16 and 17, and then in verse 18. In verses 16 and 17, look at how he emphasizes this. Now, if you just take it on its face value, verses 16 and 17 together, it's a statement that God is over everything because he's over the heavens and the earth and all the things that are under the earth. So the whole of the cosmos is what's named in verses 16 and 17. The heavens are the Lord's heavens. Now, in this case, in this psalm, remember, we already addressed this once. Where is your God? He's in the heavens, doing whatever he pleases. I mean, that's his domain. He can do whatever he wants. That's the idea. So that's being repeated for us. It's brought back down here. Oh, well, there's the heaven, you know, where the Lord is. The heavens are the Lord's heavens. Now, you and I both, we all know, theologically, doctrinally, we all know he's omnipresent. We all know everything belongs to him. But listen to how it says it in this psalm. In verse 16, the heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. Well, that's where we are. That's this world. That's the end of verse 16. And then in verse 17, he goes to the lower parts of the earth, the part beneath that. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. The point is, God created all of this. And he's given these domains over so that now, oh, well, the Lord is in his heavens, but the earth he's given to the children of men. And then he's got this place below the earth where the dead are not praising the Lord. And I understand why people read that and they want to say, oh, see, there's no resurrection in the Old Testament. There's no belief in an afterlife. When you're dead, you're just dead. There's no speaking. There's just silence. That's all there is. Missing the whole point. I understand why people would say that. Out of context, that's what it seems to say. But you put it back in its context, and the point is poignant. The point is profound, and it's not about whether anyone's alive in the afterlife. That's not what it's about. It is about what this world entails for those who are in it. So the heavens are the Lord's heavens in verse 16, but in verse 16b, the earth he has given to the children of men. So in seeking the objective existence of God, we can make this mistake where we think the real things, the objective things, are the created things. Well, if I can't see it, if I can't hold it, if I can't touch it, if it's not the created thing, that's not the real thing. This world is the only real world, because creation is the only reality within which we have dominion. It's the only reality with which we're familiar. This is the point. So in this world, we look at everything that we have control over and we say, that must be all there is, because that's all I have control over. So how could anything else possibly exist? We want to believe with that God sees, so we need him to have eyes. We need to know where those eyes are. This is how the world creates their gods. I'm not talking about anthropomorphism here. I'm not talking about saying God sees and therefore describing God's eyes. I don't mean that. I'm not talking about metaphorical language. I'm talking about people who want to carve eyes into a piece of stone so that they can believe that their God is seeing things. That's also how we start to conceive of Yahweh. Oh, yeah, well, if I get a telescope and look all around space, not seeing God anywhere up here, how could he exist? That's us equivocating between reality or objectivity and the idea of the creation. But the creation is the place he gave us dominion. So what we do as humanity in this dominion, this is in our fallen state, is we learn to ignore his voice in the thunder. Remember, their throat can't speak, because we think, oh, well, if they have a throat, they ought to be able to speak. And so we think, well, if he speaks, he must have a throat. If he's making sounds, he must have a throat. So we learn to ignore God's voice in the thunder because we can't find a throat in the clouds. We doubt he sees because we can't look into his eyes. We can't find his hands, so we're not sure it's he who is feeling what's going on. But we don't need him to have a mouth or eyes or ears or a nose or hands or feet or a throat. What we need in him is speech and seeing and hearing and smelling and feeling and moving and shaking creation with his voice. And he does all of that. So our equivocation comes because of the domain in which he's given us authority and our blindness to the existence of anything anywhere else. And in a fallen world, this is the way it would be. We would just see the things that are around us. But then there is the dominion of things below. We'll come back to all of this in a second, how it fits together. So in verse 17, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. This completes the triad of the cosmos. The Lord's in his heavens. He's given us domain on the earth. But then the dead, they don't praise God. But it also reminds us of the domains over which God rules entirely, which come back in the New Testament, obviously, in the form of things like Philippians 2. It's in the Revelation as well. But in Philippians 2, we really have this statement that brings together all of what this psalm is kind of about. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You know the passage in Philippians 2. Who, even though he was in the form of God, he's in the heavens doing the things that God does there, whatever he wants, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And so he lives in this world, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the underworld, to the point of death, even death on a cross. But God doesn't leave him there. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that, and he repeats this triad for us at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, where in this psalm, we're saying things don't praise him. You know, the dead go down into silence. But in this case, every tongue, this is in the heavens and on the earth and under the earth, confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why is that? Why would that be in the New Testament? It's not like they're unfamiliar with what the psalms say about what goes on in the depth, but we're missing the point. that in verses 16 and 17, the most important thing is to remind us of why our role in this life is so important. So think of it this way. Imagine a world unfallen. Imagine a world where no sin is committed. I know we talk about the fortunate fall and all that kind of stuff, and I know the history of all that theology. It's great, fine, whatever. You can go that direction if you want to. I don't. But let's go the opposite direction. Let's just imagine a world that's unfallen, a world in which everything everywhere recognizes God's intentional goodness and responds to him in praise, that obedience is inherently given in every moment. Existence itself is the praise of God. God would be receiving glory from the creation that he had brought to pass. Every flower that opened would be lifting its face in an invitation for us to join in its chorus and praise God. Every moment of every day, nothing but praise constantly. Now, imagine this world again. In this world, the fallen world, where sin does enter, there are as many places where God's dominion is not evident as there are minds who do not see or seek his will. It's practically a tautology, what I just said. In this world, in the fallen world, there are as many, think about how many places these are. And we think of places only as topography, you know, geography. Those are not places. These are places where people's minds actually are. In this world, there are as many places where God's dominion is not obvious, it's not evident, as there are minds who do not see or seek his will. That's what it is for people to be fallen. Where are his ears when we're not realizing that he sent his own son because he's heard the affliction of his people, all people on the earth, just as he heard the affliction of Israel in Egypt? We say in a fallen world, where are his hands? Not understanding that the good gift of rain, for instance, comes because he feels the dry ground. In this fallen world, we cannot pretend that our purpose is to make it to the next world. If I can just get to the eschaton, if I can just get to perfection, there, then I can praise God. Then I'll be able to lift my voice with the holy chorus and we'll really be glorifying him. I can't pretend that's my purpose in this fallen world, to worship him where his praise is already known. In this world, the dead cannot praise God, but we can. And that's what we're invited to do in this psalm. So that when we get to the last verse of the psalm, verse 18, but we will bless the Lord. This is the contrast with verse 17. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we can, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Not just in this world, that's true, but in this world where we're the only ones who can do it, we're going to do it. And so hallelujah at the end of the psalm, this invitation to praise him. In our praise of Yahweh, during good times and bad, and this is the point that it includes the bad times, the whole creation witnesses their creator's presence again. Our mouths are what lead our whole being, our eyes and ears and noses and hands and feet, remember the description at the beginning of the psalm, to reveal God's presence to and in all of creation. That is where gratitude fits in the will of God for humanity. We can't merit salvation. We can't do something to be so holy that people would look at us and say, oh, look how righteous they are. Well, there must be a God. We can't merit salvation, yet we're commanded to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called. Worthy. How could we walk? How can our walk possibly be worthy? The answer is simple. Because it's a reflection of his walking in the world. It's a reflection of what he does, pouring his grace and goodness into the world. Our gratitude, what we return to him, the praise that we lift up to him, our gratitude, the thing we return to him because of what he's done, is the worth we bring to a world which needs to see his dominion where it might not otherwise be obvious. God has made us. We're his images, his icons, remember. This is how he describes us. with the same word that's used for an idol in some place. God has made us his image so that our senses can receive and our members can give back. In other words, look at how he describes those gods above, and then think about what he's saying about what we should be doing in this world. He envelops all of that labor and work, the things we do with our hands and our feet. He envelops all of that labor and work in two expressions of exactly the same kind of action, meaning he begins with our mouth and ends with our throat. He envelops seeing and hearing and smelling and feeling and walking. He envelops all of that in speaking with our mouths. And as he's giving us a psalm to sing, making a sound with our throats. The two means we have for doing exactly that with which this psalm closes, praising him. Lifting up our voice, not just with words, but with song, to praise him, to exalt him, to be even more precise, returning praise to him for the steadfast love and faithfulness that we've received from him. What our action does in the world, action, remember, is when we talk about labor and work, it's all the stuff that we're doing to participate in the ongoing world or to make the things that compose the world for people to live in. But when we're acting directly on others, and that's the world of words. That's the world where music would emerge as well. And what our action does in the world is exactly what a fallen world created by a perfect God needs. The world cannot see God or his faithfulness at times, but they can see us and our faith, which is our faithfulness. The dead cannot praise God, but we can. So may our faith reflect God's faithfulness, and our gratitude, our praise, his presence here and now.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.